Thank you, Brother Josh. Take your Bibles now, if you will, and turn to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. And we will see one of the main problems in this chapter as scorn and contempt. Scorn and contempt. Psalm 123. Let me remind you of the background of these psalms. Some of them, scholars believe, were written by Hezekiah. We know some were written by David because it says that in others. But these are different psalms of degrees. One psalm is written by Solomon, some other psalms, different ones. And each one of them goes in sort of a cycle of three of them. And you'll see in those, as you look at them, Song of Degrees, as they build, you'll see trouble and then trust, and then you'll see triumph. And so we've gone through three of those chapters. Now we come back into another set of those three of trouble, trust, and triumph. And tonight it goes back to that theme of trouble that we look at in chapter 123. In the background, Hezekiah, of course, if you can picture what's going on here, Hezekiah is king of Judah. And the Assyrians have already captured and have already destroyed the northern kingdom. They had conquered Israel and the capital Samaria. And now Sennacherib is in power. And as they circle around this area, they've already destroyed some towns as they came in to Judah, but Rabshakeh is the sort of the loudmouth leader of the group that is right around Jerusalem, and the armies are around, and they're getting ready to attack. They're getting ready, and they're a formidable group of soldiers and people that really were planning to destroy them. So if you can get that in your background and see that Hezekiah is now looking to God again, and he's calling on the Lord like you and I need to do. We look at the prayer of the psalmist in verses 1 and 2 all the way through about the middle part of verse 2. He makes his plea unto the Lord in verse 1. Look at it as we look at it together, Psalm 123:1. He says, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." So here is Hezekiah with this particular prayer in this psalm, and he is saying, "I'm looking up to God." Now, a couple of chapters back, he was looking unto the hills. He said, "I'm looking unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord that made the heaven and the earth." And now he even goes beyond that, and he looks up, as he's talking about, in the heavens. "Thou that dwellest in the heavens," and that is God, the one whose throne is in the heavens. We have three heavens, three areas we call heaven. You have the one right out here that's called the atmospheric heaven. And then you have the starry heaven. And then you have the place of God's throne, as we would call it, the third heaven. And so he's talking about looking to God in the place of his throne, in the place of his glory, looking upward, raising his eyes upward to Almighty God. Now, the other choices were to look within. If he looked within, what do you think he found? Fear and discouragement and wondering, can we whip these Assyrians as they attack us? So as he looked within, he would be very much like many of us would be. He would be a little bit afraid of what could happen and what might be going to happen. As he looked in himself, he knew that the strength was not there by himself. He looked around and he saw the people that were around. And guess what? They were afraid too. And those people were wondering what was going to happen. And he got very little encouragement for them. In fact, from some of them, he got discouragement. They said, "We really ought to just cave in and surrender and yield to him, and And that way we'll be protected from some of the others who want to fight us and ruin us. So he looked at the people, and then he looked without, and what did he see? The Assyrian army. All of the, and listen, they were mean. Don't think they were not mean. They were cruel. They were rough. And that's one reason that I believe Jonah hated Nineveh so much, because of the history of that and knowing who they were and how mean they were to the Jewish people. And they had come there to do business. They had come there to pillage that city, to rape the women, to take them into captivity, to do horrible damage to them. So he looked within, he looked around, he looked without, and then he said, there's only one way for me to look. Now, I've got to look up. And you know, that's not always bad, to be in a position where you have to look up, where you have to look to God for your strength and your help and know that he's there. That is not necessarily a bad place to be. You know why? Because God lives up there. Even if you're at the South Pole, God lives up there. If you're in the North Pole, he lives up there. Wherever you are on planet, it's always God is up there. Some think that there's a lot of credence to lending toward the fact that it all goes up to the north. But at any rate, we know that as we look up, we're thinking about God and God sitting on his throne and who he really is. And so as he's on the roof of his palace, perhaps, and there he is looking up, what does he see? We don't know for sure, but there's a chance that he saw the stars. And he was looking at the stars. I enjoy doing that sometimes. It's sort of hard to find a place where you can see them if you live in town. I'm a country boy. I always like the country. If my wife wasn't a city slicker, we'd be living in the country. We'd be about 15 miles out in the country, and I'd have me a couple of coon dogs and a Doberman or something to protect her. But at any rate, I like the country. I like to see the stars. I like to go out to Brother Rigsby's cottage sometimes out by the lake and at night, later on, look up, just walk down the road, look at the stars, because it reminds me of God. And you look for those things that you recognize, like the Big Dipper and so on and so forth. And that all speaks to us of God. And he may have seen something like the Milky Way. That's a marvelous thing to see. The Milky Way is a group of 100 billion plus stars. When you look at that again, you see the Milky Way, just think about that. And God put them all up there. There's a star called Arcturus. This star is so large and so big, when you compare it with the earth, you look at the earth and the moon, they just look like little tiny dots. That's how big this one star is. And it is the fourth brightest star that you're going to see if you're looking from earth, from here. It would be the fourth brightest star. And it is mentioned, by the way, in the Bible, but it has 215 times more radiation than the sun, our sun. 215 times. You're really going to have to put some sunblocker on if you get close to that. And it shines 113 times brighter. 113 times brighter than our sun. No wonder early in the Bible, in Genesis 1:16, it says, "And he made the stars also." He made all those other things, but the writer was quick, and God led him to write it down. He made the stars also. God, on one occasion, was asking Job, who was having a little problem understanding God, and maybe wasn't quite as humble as he should have been until God put him to the test, and God dealt with him. And Job 38:31, he says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or lose the bands of Orion?" In other words, these are two constellations, Pleiades and Orion. And what he's saying is, can you bind them? Can you loose them? In verse 32, he said, "Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus?" There's that star I was telling you about. "Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" Job 38:33, "Knowest thou the ordinance of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth?" What are you saying to Job? Is Job, can you handle all these things? Can you stop these stars? Can you start these stars? Can you loosen them? Can you have any? No, what he's trying to say is, Job, look at me. I'm God. Look how great I am. Look how marvelous I am. Look how fantastic I am. Get your eyes off of the problems, off of those things, and don't question me. I've allowed this for a purpose. Look to me. I'm God. And Job, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to meet every need that you have. Now, all of these stars are there, and the heavens are there. And unlike the Big Dipper, there are two stars in the Big Dipper on opposite ends. They tell us that the Big Dipper we see now, these two stars are going to finally dissolve or go their separate ways. And as the Big Dipper, we will not know it anymore later on, going in opposite directions. They'll, in a sense, it will disintegrate. But Pleiades and Orion that is mentioned here in the Bible, the scientists tell us, and those who are involved in astronomy tell us, that those stars are all going in the same direction. And so what he is saying is, and even now in astronomy, it verifies what the Bible is talking about. When you look at it, that excites me whenever the scientists say something about it like that. And they are moving in the same direction. In other words, they can never be bound or never be loosed. They're going to be there as long as God wants them there. And he's saying, look at me. I'm God. I made the stars. And so I believe when Hezekiah looked up and he saw perhaps the stars, or he thought of God, not only the mountains, but beyond that, above that, where God was, that he was comforted in his heart, thinking about who God is. Here's the power of the Assyrians. Wow, what a great power they were. But here's the power of God. My, what a great power God is, far beyond the power of these armies that were going to surround him. And he began to look at that. And you know, he had gotten an insulting letter from Rabshakeh. And I'll share some of those verses with you later on. But just as a point of contact, remember that he had given him that letter. And part of it in 2 Kings 19:14, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. That's the right thing to do, isn't it? Take your problems, take those challenges to the Lord. 2 Kings 19:15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. I think he had the right perspective, don't you? He saw God who he really was. If we could ever get a clear understanding and recognition of how great God is, I'm telling you, it would change our lives remarkably. If we really get the concept of the greatness of God. So here's Sennacherib, and then here's God. Who's more powerful? God is more powerful. There's no comparison. So he looked up to the right one. Verse 2, look at his humble plea. He says, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters. The eyes, again, servants looking to the hand of their masters. And as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress. So our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Now he talks about the servants and the master and the mistress and the one who is serving the mistress. The master and the mistress, they are supreme. And in those days, in Oriental slavery, they knew that these people in these positions were supreme, and they ruled, and all they had to do was make a gesture with their face, with their eyes, with their finger, with their thumbs, some gesture to them, and they knew exactly, they were trained to obey immediately their master. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying here. We are coming to you humbly, dear God. I'm coming to you as a servant. I'm coming to you realizing who you are, and I'm asking you for grace, and I'm asking you for mercy. And what we need to do is, like those that were there, like the slave and the mistress, we need to keep, or the one that was the mistress was in charge of, the little maiden, we need to keep our eyes on God, and whatever He asks us to do, be willing to do it, to obey the Lord, and that'll be the right thing to do. And he's saying that as he approaches God. He said, like the eyes of the servant, and like the hands or the eyes of a maiden unto the hands of the mistress, our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until He have mercy on us. He didn't come arrogantly and cocky. You get some of these people who demand God do this, and they get up on television, televangelists, and I told God this, and I demanded that God did that, and I told God that I had to have this, and so on and so forth. You don't approach God like that. Approach God as a humble servant. Approach God as somebody who's not worthy, and know that whatever He does for you is an act of mercy and an act of grace from a loving, merciful God. Keep your eye on the Master. By the way, has God been merciful to you? Think of all the things you have tonight because of the mercy of God. Not only that, if God's been merciful to us, then I think we ought to be merciful to others. As He has been merciful to us, be merciful to other people. Don't look down on them. Love them. Tell them about Jesus. Win them to Christ. They may look very unlovely, but be merciful even as God has been merciful to us. And so He's calling out and saying, I'm a servant, and I'm looking to Your hand. I'm watching You, God, for what You're going to do. And the psalmist had to be patient in the latter part of that verse. He says, until He have mercy on us. Until we're looking to You, until You call the shot, until You make the move, till You give the gesture, so that we are waiting on You. And that's the plea, to be patient and wait upon the Lord. You know, we need to remember to do that. Wait upon the Lord. Don't get in a hurry. Don't get in front of God. Don't get ahead of God. Have you ever gotten ahead of God? You ever go ahead of God without praying, without thinking it out, without really fasting and praying about it, and got yourself in a mess? Most of us, if we're honest about it, would say, yeah, I remember not only one time, but a few times when that's happened to me in my life, because I didn't wait on God. And I've had people tell me that in counseling sessions. I didn't wait on God. I took matters into my own hands. I saw the minutes from a deacon's meeting where a deacon said one time in a church, and I was privy to those particular records because of my position, and the deacon said in that, I'm tired of waiting on God. We're going to have to do something ourselves. Some of the other deacons said, wait, we're going to cause a split. By the way, he split the church, and there were some 700 or 800 people that left. Was a larger church, but he split it. He was one of the main ones who split it right down the middle. He didn't want to wait on God. We need to learn to wait on God. Give God time. We don't by nature like to wait, do we? What about that railroad crossing? Have you ever been at a railroad crossing and you're right close to the end and the caboose comes down to the end and then all of a sudden you hear the brakes and then they start backing up? Don't you just love that? I tell you what I love. I love to call on telephones. You never get a live person. Or if you do, they say, hold on a minute, but you get some kind of recording and says, we love you, we want your business, you're marvelous, you're wonderful, there's nobody in the world like you, just hold a little bit and we'll be with you in just a few minutes. 5 minutes goes by and you're listening to Bach and Beethoven and junk. And not that all of that's junk, but you're listening to all that stuff, and you're thinking, where are they? And you wait and wait and wait and wait. We don't like to wait, do we? I mean, especially in America, we don't like to wait. We have instant everything just about. We just don't like to wait. I love going to the doctor. Don't you love going to the doctor? And they give you a time. Be there at 7:30 a.m. Be there. This is the time you're supposed to be there. 8 o'clock goes by, and you're wondering, where are the turkeys? And 8:15 goes by, and sometimes even longer than that. And you wonder if they didn't get a little bit mixed up. Of course, they always have an emergency, I think. But at any rate, we just don't like to wait. That's not our idea of waiting. Saul would not wait on God and God's man, Samuel. Samuel was supposed to offer the burnt offering, not Saul. And Saul said, well, you know, I just got tired of waiting. The preacher was running a little late, and I didn't like that. And I didn't think he could handle it any better than me, so I just decided I would do it. And so he offered that sacrifice. It was the wrong thing to do. And when God's man showed up, he called his hand on it, and you know what happened to him? He lost his crown. 1 Samuel 13:13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. How? Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. You had a real opportunity to be established as a king forever. And then he said, now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. What was it? He didn't want to wait on the Lord. God said, you wait. He said, no, I'm not going to wait. We must learn to wait on the Lord. Proverbs 20:22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. We're not to take vengeance into our own hands. If there's any vengeance at all to be had, to be done, let God take care of it. I have seen God do that. But you're wise, and I'm wise, to wait on the Lord. Let him handle it. He can do a better job with it. And not only that, he doesn't make any mistakes with it. Micah 7:7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I'll wait for him. And then in Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait on the Lord to give you that husband or that wife or that job or whatever it is. I've been very concerned about some of our people who have been without work. You know, that's pretty devastating. When a man goes in and they say, I'm sorry, you've been with us 20 years and now you don't have a job. We're cutting back. What do you say as a pastor to them? You know, and you know that they are good people. They're serving the Lord. They come to church. They're givers and so on and so forth. What can you say to them? About all I know to say is just keep praying. We'll keep praying. Wait on the Lord. God has a timing. And I'm glad that two of our men have gotten jobs in the last 2 or 3 weeks. But God has a reason, and he allows those things, but we just have to wait on the Lord. And it's not a good idea to be annoyed while you're waiting on it. That doesn't really show faith. Don't be annoyed at God while you're waiting on him. Be happy in the Lord while you're waiting on God's timing, and just simply ask God, Lord, it's a good thing to say to God, what are you teaching me? Lord, what are you teaching me? There's something I can learn in this experience. You know, every experience we have, if we just wait on the Lord and talk to him, there's something he'll teach us about those experiences. If nothing else, he'll teach us that he is there, he is God, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Well, look at the problem of the psalmist. He's dealing with this full measure of contempt. Verse 3, he said, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. We're exceedingly filled with contempt. What I think he's saying is, we're sort of tired of it. We have so much contempt. The full measure of that contempt. How bad was it? What were they doing? They were looking down their noses at God's people. They were treating them horribly and terribly, making fun of them, laughing at them. 2 Kings 19:10, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trusted deceive thee, in other words, Jehovah God, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't believe what God's telling you about it. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? You think your God's going to deliver you, all these others? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed? As Gozan and Haran and Rezep and the children of Eden which were in Thalasar. Verse 13, he says, where's the king of Hamath? The kings of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva. Where are they? They're making fun of them. And what they were saying, that these other nations' gods did not help them, and Hezekiah, your God's not going to help you either. But they had made a fatal mistake, because they'd gotten a hold of the real God, the true and living God who made the stars. And they were saying, Jehovah can't save you. And here was that big propaganda war that said, there is no God. You're crazy. There's no real God. They're all fictitious. And your Jehovah God is just like the rest of those gods. There's nothing to him. Nothing to him. Propaganda. That's the way the Russians are today. Russia is still there, and Russia is still going to be a factor. But you have Russian communism. What is Russian communism? It's an attack on God. They hate God. The communist vision is to have man on earth without God. Forget God. God doesn't exist. And if you're going to be a real communist, you have to vow that you're an atheist, or you cannot even be accepted as a communist. In 1917, Lenin seized power over Russia, and he declared war on the church of his day. Hated the church. Today we have some of the same kind of things that are going on in Russia. If you are a Christian and you believe in God and they know it, then you will get no personal advancement. If you live there, you will have no promotions at work if you're a Christian. Your children will probably not get into college. If you're in line on a list for housing, if you're a Christian, you'll be the last one in Russia that'll ever get a house, and you may not even get that house. You're at the bottom of the list. And at any moment, if you're a Christian, they could arrest you and send you to Siberia. And that happens to Christians. And the Russian communists spend $2 billion a year on their propaganda to convince people there is no God. Today we have atheism that is the same thing. We have secular humanism that is basically atheistic. They've made man's own God with no realization that there is a true and living God. And the secular humanists look down their noses at you and me with disdain, with contempt, as if we're uneducated morons. They look at us as if we're crazy because we're Christians. And not only would it be them, but some of the religions of the world. For instance, here's what I'm talking about. It's on the news right now. Sex education in a public school system for second graders. And they are studying the anatomy of the human body, which includes the body parts of the human body. Not only that, in the textbook, there are sections in it that they are required to read that promotes an alternate lifestyle, or alternate lifestyles called homosexuality and lesbianism. That's promoted by the secular humanist and placed into our schools for second graders and maybe even some first graders. Not only that, we have politicians that are doing some of the very same thing. Indirectly maybe, but that's the way they're doing it. And we have leaders who get up and say, America is not a Christian nation. Read your cotton-picking history. Read the documents of all of those that tell us that this was founded primarily on the Judeo-Christian ethic, and that's what it ought to be today, and that's where we ought to get back to. If we don't get back to it, we're in more trouble than we can shake a stick at. History proves otherwise, that we are a Christian nation. Not that we want to make everybody Christians like the Muslims want to force everybody to be Muslims. That's not the issue. But the basic foundations of this country are Christian foundations. Read the documents. It's there. And now, of all things, at Ground Zero, they want to build, the Muslims want to build a mosque there. They're calling it the Cordoba Project, and they're going to call it the Cordoba Mosque. You say, what does Cordoba mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. I wanted to explain that to you a little bit. Here's an article that I have of it. Cordoba was the seat of the caliphate established in what is now modern Spain after the Islamic invasion from North Africa. The caliphs are like, they're like the archbishops of the Catholic Church. They're the ones that supposedly go back to some type of direct lineage to Muhammad. And they are the people that can control a whole area. The caliphs are that, and the caliphate is a region that they control. They have those regions. And so they invaded Spain from North Africa in the 8th century. The medieval occupation of Spain, Al-Andalus, is considered by Islamic theorists to have been an inevitable step in the manifest destiny of Islam. In other words, that was showing they conquered and that they had made all kinds of steps forward in doing that. Something happened that sort of messed them up. They built that, by the way, on the foundation of what had been a Christian cathedral. And they built this Cordoba house, this mosque there, and then Europe came back and took it back over. And the Islamists said, that's not good, but we're still not going to stop our goal. We're still going to go on, and we're going to restore it somewhere, somehow. And this evil reversal that has been imposed by the infidels requires redress. In other words, we're going to do it again somewhere to let the world know that we're conquerors and who we are. And so Cordoba, in Islamic symbolic terms, means Islamic rule in the West. That's the name they're giving to that mosque in the territory of Ground Zero, is the Cordoba Project and the Cordoba Mosque. And that's your tax money right now is going to pay for an imam to go around the world and raise money to build it. And the reason they're naming it that is to show that though they lost that place in Spain, they're going to make some great achievements, and it's going to be that way. Now, here's a little article, and we'll close this part of it with this. We must note that a hostile and provocative name, Cordoba, has been chosen for this mosque. Choosing the name Cordoba House for the mosque to be constructed in New York was not coincidental or random and innocent. It bears within it significance and dreams of expansion and invasion into the territory of the other while striving to change his religion and to subjugate him. I won't read any more of it, but let me tell you, there's a group that hates Christians. We are the infidels. And you can call them radical, and those are probably the more radical. You have two divisions of that thing, but... And we want to see them get saved, and we'll try to win them to Christ, and everybody ought to have a chance to get saved. But friend, if they practice and believe what is taught in the Quran, that's the kind of thinking they're going to have for the vast majority of them. And the laity may not realize it, but that's part of it. And that's a sad thing. So we might as well understand that we can get ready for some of that, and already we're seeing some of that. Now, think about the foolishness, and I'll be through very quickly, of that contempt. The motivation, what was it? Their ease and their pride. They felt at ease, the verse says, and they were proud. And what he is saying is they've had 200 years about, at that point, of success. Somewhere around 200 years of success. And they had gotten used to winning and being a great power. They started out with Ashur, Nasser, Paul, and then Shalmaneser III, and then Tiglath-Pileser III, and then Shalmaneser IV, and then Sargon II. He was the one that was over Assyria when they ransacked and defeated Samaria and Israel, and now Sennacherib and Judah. They had come in Judah and taken 46 different cities and 200,000 plus captives from 883 BC to around 681 BC. They were in power. And Hezekiah was saying, I'm tired of it. And I believe God's tired of it. And he went to God in prayer. And God was tired of it. Christians in this world, we can expect that we're going to be mistreated and we're not going to be loved, but we've got to stand up for the Lord no matter what. Sometimes they laugh at us. Sometimes they sneer at us. Sometimes they'll look at us with contempt. Don't worry about it. It's been around a long time. It's still going to happen, but we must stay true to God and wait on the Lord and watch what God does. Don't worry yourself to death in an early grave. That's not going to do anybody any good. God's still on the throne. God's still in charge. God's just allowing us to accomplish his purpose. He is the sovereign of this little globe called the earth. God is in charge of all of it. And what is he saying to us? No matter what, look up. Depend on God. Look up to the one who made the stars. Let them sneer. Let them show contempt. But remember this, the final chapter is not over. You say, well, what happened to Sennacherib? Well, when they were getting ready to attack, God intervened. And 185,000 soldiers, God sent one little angel. One angel, the angel of the Lord down there, and he just wiped them all out. And they turned and ran and went back, and Sennacherib went back in shame and disgrace, and his two sons with swords murdered their daddy. He died. And that took place. And so they killed him. Now, what we need to do is just look up to God, our Creator. He made Pleiades and he made Orion, the constellation. He made Arcturus. He made it all. Look up, saint, look up. Everything's okay. God is in charge. And whatever you have tonight in the way of a problem or challenge, God can handle it. He handled the Assyrian. He sent one angel to take care of 185,000 soldiers. I don't believe that's a fairy tale. I believe that really happened. How many of you believe that really happened? Say amen. It really happened. That's the kind of God we have on our side tonight. And I'm glad I'm on his side. Let's stand, please, as we pray.